So let's get into it. Let's get into it. Hopefully you guys had a good sleep last night. The nice thing about being a speaker, I guess, is that they let you actually stay with your family, so I didn't have to like bunk with the guys. My wife had to like bunk with the women. But we had to sleep with our daughter in the same room, and normally we don't do that. And she's so funny, man. She's like, "Hey, you guys awake? Hey, you guys. Hey, I see you. You guys awake?" And we're like, "Dude, just go to sleep, man." And I'm really kind of a low energy guy. My daughter gets her high energy from like my wife's side of the family. So I'm like really dying. I'm like, "I gotta sleep, man." I was trying to like do some work, and she's like, "You working? Hey, are you working?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I'm working. Just go to sleep, please." But she would love to see you. I saw some of you talking to her, so that's cool. She's just, you know, just a 2-year-old kid, almost 3. And it's crazy how fast they grow up. That's what my parents always say about me. So, today what we're going to do is we're going to start kind of the retreat in earnest. So yesterday we talked about the genealogy, but that was kind of to introduce the topic. What we're going to do now is we're going to look at each section of the genealogy, kind of like zooming in on one person. And we're not going to do like a full like biographical sketch on these people, but what we're going to do is we're just going to look at what we can learn kind of through the lens of these people. About certain things that have to do with the kingdom of God, okay? And really what it means to live with God being our king. So today, if you could open your Bibles to the book of Ruth. So Ruth is like the 8th book of the Bible, I think. It's like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those first 5, and Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And I know that at Lighthouse, they preached through Ruth like pretty recently, but I think we're going to do things a little different, okay? It's going to kind of hit the story from a different angle. So hopefully you're not too tired of Ruth. If you are, then, I don't know, what does that say about your heart? I mean, think about that, okay? The Bible. Okay, Ruth 1, and I'm just going to read the first 5 verses, but we're not going to stay there. We're going to look at different parts in the book, but we're going to start in Ruth 1, 1 through 5. Let me read that. Are you there? Okay. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband. This is the word of God. Let's pray to start our time. God, when we come to your word, and we know that your word is living, that it is active, that it could speak truth into our lives, that it could tell us about who you are and also reveal to us who we are. And God, I pray that you will use your word, Lord, to do something in each of our hearts today. God, I mean, people here, I'm sure, have struggles that very few know about. Some of us have struggles ahead that maybe we're not prepared for. So Lord, I pray that as we look to your perfect word, Lord, that it'll help us, Lord, with these struggles, that it'll prepare us for the future. Lord, that it'll be something that draws us deeper into relationship with you. And we know that I can't do it on my own. I can't just communicate it in a way that really convicts and changes. Only your Holy Spirit can do that. So I pray that your Spirit will work through your word. I pray that you will exalt your Son during this time. And I pray, Father, that we'll just think about it. Lord, think about what it means to follow you and obey you and submit to you as our King, even when it's hard for us to do so. God, we need your grace. We need your help. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. How do you react when life doesn't go the way that you planned? Okay, when you can have a vision for how things are going to go, but then a wrench is thrown into those plans, what do you do? When I was in kindergarten, okay, so a little while ago, I went to, you know, school for the first time. I'd never gone to school before, and the coolest thing was in our class, okay? We had a pet hamster, right, named Jerry. He was our class hamster. And for me, I mean, for some of you, like, big deal, like, I have a dog, okay, get out of here with your hamster. But I had never had a pet, okay, maybe I had a goldfish or something, but I didn't have any, like, anything as advanced, like, biologically as a hamster. So I thought it was so awesome. And the best part was our teacher, she was an older lady, but she had this system where you could sign up and you could take Jerry home for the weekend, right? So he would be, like, your pet for the weekend. So I was like, dude, of course, I didn't talk like that, but I was like, man, I got to sign up for this. I need a pet. And I waited, right? And who knows what I was like, imagining it was going to be like. I mean, hamsters don't really do a whole lot except for, like, poop and like, run on the wheel. But I guess I was thinking, like, you know, we're going to run together, he on his wheel, and I'm going to run in place next to him, and it's going to be, like, slow motion laughing, and we're going to be best friends, like Jerry and Jesse, right? Pretty nice ring to it. But anyway, finally, that special Friday arrived where I was going to take Jerry home, right, for the weekend. And I was handed Jerry's cage carefully, and you got to understand sorry, this guy's taking a picture of me and I got distracted. But anyway, you got to understand how serious this was, right? When you're 5 years old, you're a kindergartner. It was a huge responsibility, and I wanted to take really good care of Jerry. I mean, the class was counting on me, and Jerry was counting on me. So I had the cage, and I was, like, making sure I wouldn't drop it, and I went outside to wait for my mom to pick me up in the car, right? So I go outside, but then instead of seeing my car, I just see my mom standing there. And then I realized that my mom walked to come, like, walk me back. And I remember I was like, dude, and I mean, I was, like, freaking out. I don't remember everything. Part of it might be, like, fake memories, because my parents love to clown on me with this story, and you'll see in a little while. But I started freaking out. I was like, no way, this can't be happening. It's cold out. Like, Jerry's not in, like, a sealed, like, box. He's in a cage, right? There's no, like, wind protection. It's not insulated. So I was panicking. I was like, Mom, you knew that I've been dreaming about this. Like, I was bringing Jerry home. What are you doing, right? Why did you decide to walk me to, like, back from school in this freezing weather? What if he dies? How can I live with this if I come back on Monday? How can I even go back to school and show my face if I'm the one who killed Jerry, right? So, full disclosure, okay, I grew up in Torrance. Okay, I live in Texas now, but I grew up in Torrance. So, like, cold in Torrance is, like, 68 degrees, you know? So it's not cold at all. Also, I live, like, two blocks away from school. It was funny. I actually saw my old elementary school on this trip with Christine. And she's like, oh, I was like, you know, I'm going to share that story about Jerry. And she was like, dude, your elementary school is so close to your house. And I was like, I know. That's what makes it so funny. So I was walking back from school. In my mind, I had this plan of taking the best care of Jerry. I had never had a pet before. I took this way too seriously. But in my mind, it was serious, right? So this change in my vision for what was going to happen threw me off. Like, I had envisioned being in the car, holding him, like, seatbelt around him, and then I go home. But now I'm like, dude, everything is ruined. So I threw a tantrum, right? A five-year-old tantrum. And this is kind of where my memory goes completely blank. I don't remember this at all. But my parents, again, they love to clown on me. So we're walking back, and, you know, it's just two blocks, and I was getting more and more mad, you know, I'm, like, causing a scene. As a parent now, I'm like, wow, that must have been really embarrassing for my parents, right? But I'm walking back, and I got so mad that I took my backpack off and I threw it at someone's house. I was, like, really weak, so it, like, landed on their lawn. But my mom's like, what are you doing? You're going to throw a backpack at someone's house, some stranger's house? So some little five-year-old me, right, is freaking out because life wasn't going the way that I planned. Now, that's me. I share that so that you could also clown on me, I guess, if you want. But the question really is about all of us. Okay, what happens, and you know in little things in life, but what happens when you have, like, this plan for your day or for this outing or whatever it might be and it doesn't go the way that you planned? What do? You flip out? Do you throw your backpack at someone's dorm? What do you do? Now, okay, admittedly, right, the Jerry thing, it's silly, right? Jerry lived, okay? Spoiler alert, okay, he didn't die in the cold. But there are a lot of comparatively silly things that get in the way of our plans. I mean, you kind of know what it's like. Like, in the big scheme of things, it's not a big deal, but in the moment, it bothers you. Like, you drive to a restaurant, it's like 35 minutes away, then you get there and it's closed. And everyone's like, why didn't you check online? Or maybe, you know, the school schedule comes out and you already plan, you know, like, you're going to arrange it a certain way so you have a day off in the middle of the week, but then the schedule changes a little bit and now you got to go to class at 8 a.m. on Wednesday, your day off. And it kind of bothers you. Or you get to the library, right? And you're going to study, and it takes you a while to walk over there, and you get there, and then you open up your laptop, and it's only like 15% charged, and then you look for your charger, and you left it back home. How you respond in these situations, it says something about you. And I want you to think about that. Because what about when real tragedy hits? You know, these things, they're just a microcosm of how we react to bad things or things that don't go our way. But what about when major things in life actually fall apart or don't come to pass? Because here's the truth, guys. None of our lives, in the big picture sense, are going to go exactly the way that we envision right now or the way that we plan. I'm sure you know people who have had real hardship in their lives. I'm sure you know people in college, right, who have lost their parents in high school. Even Eric Kai, right, the hipster guy up here, my brother-in-law, he married my sister. Okay, so that's another story, right? But anyway, Eric, his dad passed away from cancer when he was in high school. I have friends my age whose kids have passed away. You know, Zoe Church, we started May of 2016. And since then, in the first less than 2 years, we've already had to do 2 funerals for babies. So some kids have passed away. People invest their whole lives in a relationship. I've seen this only to see it break apart after all this time, and you feel like you wasted your life. Sometimes it's in engagement. Sometimes it's in divorce. Some couples, I know, they try to have kids for years. They dream of a family, and they go to church, and all their friends are having kids. There's all these programs and ministries for, like, young moms and kids, but they just can't have kids. I know some of them, it's even worse than not being able to get pregnant. They just have miscarriage after miscarriage after miscarriage, and no one thinks that's going to happen on the wedding day. No one thinks that. I have a friend from Houston whose home was destroyed by Hurricane Harvey. And the thing is, like, at the time, it was, like, this big news. But even in, like, other parts of Texas, like in Dallas where I live, we're not even thinking about it anymore because it didn't affect us at all. But my friend, his home is just destroyed, and now he lives in Dallas. That's how I know him, because he just had to move in with his mother-in-law and father-in-law, which I'm sure is, like, awesome, you know, as you might experience later in life. But his home was just destroyed. Just 1 weekend it was there, 1 weekend it's not. And I say this not because, you know, I have all this life experience, right? I'm 31, which is kind of like that sweet spot for, like, the worst age, right? Where I'm, like, too old to be cool for you guys and relevant, but I'm too young for all the old people to be wise and, like, someone you want to listen to. So it's very hard. I have to, like, navigate this in a tricky way. So don't take it like I'm trying to, like, wow you with wisdom or anything like that. But I just share this because even 10 years ago, right, I graduated from UCLA in 2008. When I graduated, when I looked ahead at my life and the things that I wanted to do, the things that I planned, looking back, I only dreamed of the good stuff. Like, there were a lot of cool things that I thought would happen. I felt like my life was ahead of me. I had a lot of choices and options. But now that, you know, it's been a while, I realize that my life, you know, it's not terrible. I don't have the worst life. But not everything has happened the way that I wanted. I only saw what I wanted to happen when I wanted it to happen, but life doesn't really work that way. So the question is now, especially when you're in college and you're looking ahead, everything's looking ahead to the future, what are you going to do when life doesn't follow that plan that you have? Have you thought about that? Like, what is your heart thinking, right? Like, what is your heart mindset? What happens when the first thing, the first bad thing just lands and falls in your lap? And this is how Ruth starts. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at this in 3 parts, okay? First, when life falls apart. Second, the choice we are given. And third, what God can do. Let's get into it, okay? First, when life falls apart. Because life does fall apart in different ways. See, Ruth is a story that isn't afraid to deal with the hard questions, right? To confront the harsher realities of life. The story begins, as we read, not with Ruth at all, but with a Hebrew family, okay? A man named Elimelech, and if you know Hebrew, right, the name Elimelech, it means my God is king. It's a kind of a nice name. And then he has a wife, Naomi, which means in Hebrew, pleasant, okay? So that's also a nice name. And they have 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And what is going on is they're living in a time of instability and fear. Right, the land isn't producing food, most likely due to drought. People are starving. And this is sadly ironic because Bethlehem, right, you know Bethlehem from Jesus, but Bethlehem, actually in Hebrew, it means house of bread. So it's a place that's supposed to have all this food, and yet there's nothing. The story begins with this family and with the decision. Elimelech has 2 options. Okay, either he can leave his hometown behind, leave his, you know, his plan, his extended family, leave the promised land that God had given his people to go to a place where they're probably going to face some prejudice and difficulty, Moab, or he could stay and starve. So he's kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place, and Elimelech decides that he's going to go. And in the blink of an eye, in five verses, days turn to weeks, and weeks turn to months, months to years, and 10 years go by. And what the Bible tells us is that Elimelech ends up passing away. And then Mahlon and Chilion end up passing away as well. So think about this book, right? You have this book in the Hebrew Bible. Imagine how you would have heard this if you knew Hebrew. They would have heard that there's a famine in the house of bread. Pleasant's life is anything but. And my God is king dies, and so do both of his sons. Now, I think a lot of us are familiar with kind of like these plot points in the story, but let's take a step back, okay? Real quick, it's insanely easy to just read Ruth 1:1-5 without feeling for Naomi here at all, without really putting ourselves in her shoes. For us, it's quick, just a couple of lines. I know that I've skimmed past this so many times just in devotions or daily Bible reading. It's just like, Elimelech died, okay, he did. Mahlon and Chilion died. I didn't even know who they were at all, so I don't really care. But for Naomi, this was her husband. These were her children. She had to watch them get sick or whatever happened. She cared for them while they were fading away. She buried them. And now, at the end of this, her whole world is literally under the ground. She has no idea how she's going to survive this. She's afraid. I mean, this is a different culture and a different time. This is a man's world. Okay, as a widow, as an older woman, she had no, like, job opportunities. She couldn't dust off her degree or, like, pull out her resume and update it. No one was going to hire her for work. She lived in a world run by men. She's alone. And if that wasn't hard enough, she's in foreign, even hostile territory. So without her husbands and her sons, how is she going to survive in Moab? And then on top of that, you know, even if she wanted to keep going, like, what real motivation does she have? Right? Everything good in her life is in the rearview mirror already. She's too old to get remarried. She's probably wondering why they didn't just stay in Bethlehem. You know, at Zoe, right, like, a lot of people in our church are older than me. It's kind of interesting. You know, and I feel like they must be really humble, because if I was, like, 60, I would not go to a church with some 30-year-old Asian guy, right, as a pastor. But they're humble guys, and one thing I realize is that when you get older, you really start to think back over your life. Like, I think when you're young, you're optimistic, or at least you're thinking ahead or you're planning. But when you're old, you're kind of like, I mean, someone was kind of like, you know what, I'm just going to die soon, so oh well. That was like the end of the conversation. And I was like, whoa, dude, true. No, I didn't say that. But it's just a different perspective. And Naomi now, she's on the other end of her life. Her situation is terrible. And if you lost someone close to you, you know the hole it leaves in your life. You're not sure if you can recover from that. I mean, imagine everyone in your life dying. That's pretty crazy. You know, I heard this younger guy sharing, like, his testimony about how his, like, dad passed away. And he's, like, a little older than me, in his 30s. But when his dad passed away, I think he was, like, in his early 20s, something like that. And he said that he went to the funeral home. And, of course, you don't expect that to happen, so, you know, when you're so young. And he said that at the funeral home, there was, like, a worker there, and he gave him a little piece of paper, and he said, hey, maybe you can write something, like, about your dad, like, about his legacy, or just something you remember, a great memory. So he was kind of like, okay. You know, like, it's a hard situation, but he took it, and he looked down at the piece of paper, and then he said there was only one line on the paper, just one line. And he said something like, you know, I know there's, like, a whole world out there, right? I know people die every day. I'm not trying to say, like, I'm all special, but when I saw that, it's like one line for my dad's life. And that's, you know, maybe the worst part. Grief isolates you. You might feel like people don't understand. You might feel like the world doesn't care. And then you get a piece of paper that has one line and you realize that a lot of people don't care. That you're facing this world alone. Your dad was your dad, but to the guy at the funeral home, he's just one of a dozen people he's going through today, right? That he has to process, each getting one piece of paper with one line. I mean, this is Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion to Naomi, but to us, it's just some random people. So if we can slow down real quick, if we can just feel for Naomi, think of the questions she must have had. And I know some of you have gone through hardship worse than me, so think about how that was for you. Think about the effect that this would have on your faith if this happened to you. She's an Israelite. I mean, she presumably believes in a God who loves and who cares, who provides. Her husband was named, my God is king. But what kind of king was God to her, at least in her mind? You know, there's this novel I read a couple years ago, and it tells the story of this couple, right? Peter and Beatrice. And it was really interesting to me because the husband was a pastor, so I feel like it kind of, like, resonated with me. But what happened was he and his wife, they met a long time ago. His wife was a Christian and he wasn't, but she had witnessed to him. And then he was saved, and then they got married. And they were serving together in this church, and they had this awesome life, like a life that you would want to have, right? Like a great Christian marriage. But what happened was the husband got this opportunity, right, to be a missionary to this place that they had just discovered where no one had ever heard the gospel before. But then they said, only one of you can go. So, of course, they're going to take the pastor. So at first, he's like, I got to go with my wife. Like, I'm just going to leave her here. But then, you know, they pray about it. He's like, this is a great opportunity. So he goes to this other place. And then what happens is things are super good. I mean, you think like missionary, like it's super hard, you know, like no one's going to listen to you. But he shows up, he preaches the gospel, and like dozens of people are coming to faith. I mean, some people, they even nickname themselves like Jesus Lover 1 and 2 and 3, because they're like so pumped about the gospel. And he's just like, this is amazing. I mean, like, I never imagined that God would use me in this way, that God would be so faithful and good. But then meanwhile, what's going on back home is that Beatrice's life is terrible, right? She's like working by herself. She's a nurse. And you know, if you know nursing, it's like the hardest job in the world. The interim pastor of the church, who's like filling in for Peter, he actually is a sleazeball and he steals all the money of the church and he leaves. He disappears. People are suffering in their congregation. She's not sure how to help them. And every day she turns on the news and she sees another natural disaster or more corruption or whatever it is. And you can see throughout the novel, right, her faith is eroding day by day under this like relentless wave of the badness of life. And they're trying to talk via email, which is like sporadic. And Peter is just gone. It is often like Jesus' world. He's like, man, things are awesome. And it all comes to a head when she finally can't take it anymore. And she just sends him a message that says, look, I don't believe in God. I think it says literally there is no God. She's been trying to tell him like how she's feeling and what's going on. And he's just like, no, God is good. You know, just keep praying about it. She says, there is no God. How could there be a God, a good God, if my life is like this? And guys, you know, in some shape, way, or form, your faith is going to get challenged. It is. I mean, there are a lot of reasons why people fall away in, I guess, post-college life or whatever you might want to call it. But one of them is life is just way harder than they think. And when they kind of smack up against reality, people say, I don't think I can believe this anymore. Maybe it'll be sickness. Maybe you'll face loss. Maybe it'll be Christians. I think this happens a lot. You go to church, and it's different than being in college. You go to church, and like the environment is toxic. Christians act worse than the people in the world. But life will challenge your faith. And the question is, what do you think you do? And that moves us to the second idea, the choice we are given. Okay, life will fall apart in some way, okay? But you're given a choice. Now, Naomi has a choice too. Okay, she can't bring her husband and her sons back to life, but she can do something, and she decides that she's going to go back home. She's going to go back to Bethlehem. And this is where Ruth enters the story. And from this point on, Naomi and Ruth's stories intertwine, and they don't separate at all. So read with me, starting at verse 6. Okay, then she, that's Naomi, she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Okay, stop there. Okay, Naomi, she's not totally alone. Okay, and you know this. The book is called Ruth. It's not called Naomi. But she has two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. And at first, they decide to go with her. Okay, they're all traveling together. They're going to support their mother-in-law. But on the road, you can almost see it, right? They're walking along, not a lot to talk about, really. And then Naomi stops and goes, look, what are you doing? Right, there's no future for you here. Right? Why are you coming with me? Stay with your people, go back to your families, find a new husband. Just be realistic. So look, verse 10. They said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Okay, so Orpah and Ruth, of course, right? They're not just going to be like, okay, see ya, and just run away when she says, leave. They first protest, no, we aren't leaving you, right? We're going to stay with you. And it's a sweet moment. It's probably the nicest thing, honestly, if you really think about it, that happened to Naomi probably in a long time, right? It's sweet. But then that sweetness quickly turns to bitter lament. Naomi unloads on them. And you can really like sense the sarcasm in this when you study it. I mean, she keeps on saying like, oh, is this going to happen? Is this going to happen? She's saying you aren't listening. She's blunt. You aren't going to find husband with me. You aren't going to have children. This means no future. Surely you can't be stupid enough, dumb enough, foolish enough to put all your eggs in my basket. Go home already. You're making it harder than it has to be. And it's like this sarcasm, right? This questioning tone that makes this hard to stomach. I mean, I really wonder if Ruth and Orpah are kind of shocked, right? You ever see someone like really like have an emotional outburst? It's shocking. In verse 13, she ends by saying, it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And here her anger brings out her true feelings, not just about what she lost, but about how she feels about God, who she's actually mad at. You know, I came across this in my study, right? It says that the hand of the Lord is against me. This is the same language for God's plagues against Egypt. So it's not just that, you know, Naomi feels like God has let her down or God has kind of been absent or distant. It's more like she feels like God has jacked her, that God has ruined her life. To her, God has been the farthest thing from being loving or loyal. And it's here we see how hurt Naomi really is, how hardened she is, how bitter. Okay, in the Hebrew, right, it literally says something like, for bitter to me, much from you. Okay, it doesn't exactly translate super well into English. Do you have ESV, most of you? If you have NASB or NIV, you'll see that it's translated differently. And that's because the Hebrew is so hard to move over into English. But there are really two ways of taking this, okay? First is what the ESV says, I am much too bitter for you, right? So do yourself a favor, right? Why would you want to be with this bitter old woman the rest of your life? But the second is, and it could totally mean this, my bitterness is worse than yours. My bitterness is greater than yours. Like, you don't understand. Right? My life is so much harder. You can't fully appreciate how hard this is for me. Either way, Naomi is at her lowest point. And this leads to her spewing vitriol at the only two people in the world that care about her. And I don't know if you've ever been really mad, but you know how it is sometimes, right? You push away the people that are trying to help you the most, or maybe you experience it on the other side. You've been trying to help someone, and they just keep pushing and pushing and pushing you away. Now, you know, many are critical of Naomi here, right? Commentators and pastors, they'll say, like, you know, she's faithless, right? She is selfish. She's ungrateful. But personally, this is just my opinion. I think people are a little too harsh on Naomi. You know, remember the stories of the Bible. They show us the truth about who we are as human beings. And what this story is about, at least in the beginning, it's about how people all have a breaking point. We all do. To Naomi, family was her life, and when she lost them, it devastated her. And I know some of us can understand that, right? You've been brought to a very difficult part in your life. Naomi here, though, she's just, you know, she is bitter, but she's just being honest, raw in a way we don't always see. Now, that being said, though, I think we're given this example of Naomi so that we can learn from it. We're given this example that we might learn from her so that we can respond differently before we are brought to our breaking points. Because Naomi's honesty is revealing the truth. Her suffering is peeling back the layers that are keeping us from seeing her heart. Her heart is coming out, you could say. Her pain is leading to tunnel vision. I read one writer who said, in the midst of pain, there is often self-absorption. It is my pain. Such self-absorption in the midst of pain and affliction is understandable, yet it always blinds a person from God's greater plan and the small ways in which God may be working this plan out. So Naomi, she's getting so sucked in to herself. She pushes the only two people in her life away, and she actually succeeds in pushing Orpah away. Orpah decides, okay, you know what? I'm just going to leave. You know, this is too much. This is the smarter thing. But for some reason, and good thing for Naomi, Ruth decides to cling on. And this is what she says in verse 15. Naomi, she says, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So Ruth is like, dude, I'm in this. Till death, right? I'm going to follow you. And this is what the Hebrews would call hesed. Okay, hesed, it's a Hebrew word. It's maybe the major theme of Ruth, okay? Hesed, H-E-S-E-D, if you want to spell it out in English. But hesed is a super important word in the Bible. Now, the difficulty with hesed, though, is that there is no one word in English that fully captures what it means, okay, in Hebrew. So in your Bibles, you'll find it translated all these different ways. Okay, it appears like in the Old Testament like hundreds of times, but it's always translated in like different ways in the English, so it's hard to find it. It could be translated steadfast love, loving kindness, loyal love, covenant faithfulness, even mercy. And the reason for this is because hesed has two ideas in it. Okay, two major ideas. On the one hand, there's this idea of loyalty. Okay, of faithfulness. Like, I'm going to stick with you no matter what. And then on the other hand, you have this idea of love and affection and kindness. And you really got to have both. And the thing is, the Bible, early on, like Exodus, Genesis, it tries to present God to us, tries to help us understand that God is a God of hesed. Exodus 34:6, God abounds in steadfast love. So that's why, you know, the backstory, that's why when you come to Ruth, you're like, what is going on? Dude, I thought God was a God of hesed. The first person that we see show hesed in Ruth is a Moabite. Now, verse 19. So the two of them, they went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women were like, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Mara means bitter. Okay. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So she goes home. You think it's going to be maybe a little bit better. They even recognize her, but she's just like talking about how bitter she is. She's talking about how God has ruined her life. She's basically blaming him for everything. And this is a dangerous, dangerous place to be, because what happens is grief is okay, but grief can easily rot into bitterness, and bitterness can destroy your relationship with God. And this is crazy, that all the while, Ruth is just with her. Naomi doesn't even introduce her. I always thought that was kind of messed up, you know? I didn't actually teach this passage, but if I did, now I am. So what happened was, they show up, and, you know, Naomi, like, think about what she says. She's like, you know, I went away with everything, now I came back with nothing. I'm empty, I got nothing. And Ruth is literally, like, standing right next to her. Like, people are like, but who's this? And she's like, oh, hey, I'm Ruth, by the way. Like, I'm, like, daughter-in-law, nice to meet you. Here's what's crazy. Don't forget this. Ruth, even though she has to deal with that, Ruth also has lost her husband. I don't know if, like, Naomi thought about this. She's also a widow. She's living in a man-centered society. She has no children of her own. And she has willingly decided now to go to a foreign land where she's going to face prejudice and racism. She will almost certainly face hardship. And now she has to take care of a bitter mother-in-law on top of it. At least Naomi doesn't have a bitter mother-in-law, like, on her back. Ruth's life isn't exactly all rainbows and butterflies either. So you might be wondering, why does Ruth do this? Well, here's what I think is going on. Okay, there are hints throughout this text that Ruth actually knows God better than Naomi does. And this is demonstrated by her faith. Okay, get this. Remember, she's lived with Hebrews for years. She's married into a family. It's not weird to her when Naomi mentions the Lord in the beginning of her discussion, may the Lord deal kindly with you. And this is good stuff. When she makes her promise to Naomi in the Hebrew text, you know, like people use this for weddings and stuff, like where you go, I will go. This is actually a poem in Hebrew. And the part that is highlighted in the poem is not the part about her like going with Naomi at all. That's secondary. The part that is highlighted is your God shall be my God. What Ruth says, see, is not just a promise of love to Naomi, but it's also a declaration of faith in God. Ruth has decided not to go back with Orpah. She's done with Moab and his gods. She has chosen the God of Israel. This is faith. And we know from James chapter 2, right, real faith leads to works. right? It's not that works save you, but real faith will lead to action. So this hesed toward Naomi, where did it come from? Well, it came from faith. Her hesed is the fruit of the faith of a woman who has chosen to follow the one true God, the God of hesed. And look at the last thing she says too. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And did you notice she actually mentions the name of the Lord? She says, Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Now, in the Bible, right, the Jewish people, they had a lot of respect for the name of God. Okay, so they wouldn't write out the name. They would just call him Lord, even if it had the name. So if Lord is in the English Bible, we kind of kept that tradition. If Lord is lowercase, then it's just the word Lord for like master. But if it's in all caps, that means that it's referring to the personal covenantal name of God, the name that was reserved for his people. Okay, let me explain it like this. I have a friend who married a pastor's daughter, right? And I have a daughter now too, so I'm like, this is really good what he did, maybe. So the guy was really strict with my friend. Like, I think too much, honestly. Like, he's like, hey, I want you to know that you need to call me sir. Okay, are we in the military? Come on. But he's like, I want you to call me sir. So he's like, don't call me anything else. So my friend was like, okay, I'll just call him sir. And then they dated for a long time. They got really close. He's like, hanging out with the family, but it's still sir. Okay, they got engaged. And he's like, I still want you to call me sir. So I'm like, well, are you sure you want to get married to this guy? I mean, this guy's daughter. But then what happened was they got married, and on the wedding day, the dad took him aside and was like, you know what, I've been wanting you to call me sir, but now that you're part of our family, I want you to call me dad, right? Oh gosh, so sweet. Is it though, is it? I mean, come on, anyway, it's pretty cool. But that's kind of what God is doing, right? He's not saying like anyone could just call me dad. He's like, the people that are my people, my children, they can call me dad. See, everyone on earth should call God, God, but Yahweh, that's the name of God, was the name that God gave to his people when he made a covenant with them. He said, you can know me by my name, by this name. So now Ruth, this Moabite, makes this vow by the Israelite, the Hebrew, the covenantal name of God. And the original reader, not us, but the Hebrew, would have been shocked by this. You can't say that name. That name doesn't belong to you. It's like if someone else shows up and calls your dad, dad, you're like, you're not part of our family, get out of here. And therein lies, though, one of the lessons of Ruth, and really the whole Bible. It's not about where you're born, necessarily. It's about what relationship you actually have with God. It's about whether or not you have faith. See, in a very real way, even in Ruth, you can see this, that the people of God have always been the people who believe in him. So the story shifts in the second point from passively suffering to actively responding to it. Ruth is a story of tragedy, but also a story of choices made in response to those tragedies. Orpah chooses to go. Ruth chooses to stay. Naomi chooses a path of bitterness and anger against God, but Ruth has chosen the path of steadfast love, and this is the choice we are given. Because bad things will happen to us in our lives, whether small or big, so our choice is, do we walk by sight and just look at all these things around us and just view God that way, or do we walk by faith? Last idea. What God can do. Okay, so we spend the first 2 points looking over just the first chapter. We're not going to like spend like another 5 hours going over this because that's really where the setup is. Okay, the difference between Naomi and Ruth is where the setup is. That's where the narrative tension comes from. It comes from this choice that both of these women make. But what we see is once they get settled in Bethlehem, things don't go that easy. Right? Naomi is still in a funk. She doesn't want to work. So Ruth hatches a plan, and her plan isn't complicated in chapter 2. She's going to go gleaning. Okay, that's her plan. Chapter 2, verse 1, Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz, and Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And Naomi said, go, my daughter. During a harvest, men would work the field, okay? They would, like, go to get the grain, and they would pull it out, and what they would do is they would leave it on the ground, and then the women who would be working in the fields, they would, like, follow behind, and they would tie it up into bundles. Okay, so it's kind of like this system that they had, so maximum efficiency, right? You scythe it off, or whatever you call it, and the women would tie it up. But what Israel had was this law for people who were poor,
where you could actually follow behind the women and you could pick up any scraps that like blew away. And in fact, you had to leave a little bit out just for like really poor people. Now, it wasn't like the easiest work, okay? Especially if you weren't from Israel. People might feel like you're taking advantage of the law, that you shouldn't be there, but overall, it's hard. You're like chasing these little scraps all over the field. The wind's blowing in. It's very like humiliating work. It's like begging, but a lot more physically hard. I mean, it's like the worst of both worlds. But that's Ruth's plan. And she knows that she probably isn't going to meet much success, but what other choice does she have? But then the text says she just happened to come to the right field. It's like, what a coincidence. You know, in the Hebrew Bible, the phrase, "and she happened," literally reads something like, "and by chance, by luck, she came to this part of the field belonging to Boaz." Now, this is significant because the Hebrews did not believe in chance at all. If you know anything about the Israelites, they did not believe in chance or luck. They wouldn't play the lottery. To the Hebrew mind, everything was orchestrated by the hand of God. Everything in life. So when the text says something like this, like, "oh, it just happened," or "it was so lucky," no, this is by design. This is irony. The story is emphasizing that something is going on here, that God is up to something, that God is working, and God is up to something. Hit fast forward. Okay, this is the part that everyone loves, but, you know, they meet Boaz and Ruth, rom-com style. They decide to get married in this weird way that would make a weird movie, to be honest. There's some legal things that are kind of in the way, but they deal with those, and they get married, and they live happily ever after. And read with me from chapter 4, verse 13. Okay, after all that, after all the drama, "so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." Now, I'm not much of an art guy at all. But there's this series of paintings in the National Gallery of Art that I think is good for Christians to know about. It's called The Voyage of Life, right? It's four separate paintings that are all go together. The first painting is called Childhood, and it has like this little baby like coming out of this cave, like this river coming out of a cave, and it's all like sunlit, and the baby's in a boat. And it's kind of like comical a little bit, especially if you know little kids. The baby's like, "yeah." Like, he has like this funny look on his face. But he's so pumped about life, I guess. And he's entering this beautiful world. There are flowers along the banks of the river. The sunlight is like covering everything in this golden glow. Childhood really shows the innocence and wonder of being a child in the world. And then the second painting is called Youth. And the child is now a teenager, probably like closer to college age. And he's steering the boat down the river. And the scenery is still bright. Okay, he's going on the river. He's in full command of his life. He's sailing toward like this city, and he's about to make his whole life. In his eyes, he is the captain of his own fate. But then there's the third painting called Manhood. And here things have gotten real. This guy's like 40, maybe. The waters of the river have grown rough. The skies are dark with clouds. A storm has overwhelmed the boat. And the man, you know, he's older. He's pretty much given up on steering. Okay, he's just like looking up into heaven and he's praying. And you don't know if he's asking for help or if he's like cursing God for what has happened. Yet even so, up ahead, things look worse. Things are even worse than they are, with rougher water, sharper rocks, and splintered trees. And here's the thing. Sometimes if we decide that we're going to walk by sight, if we're going to sail by sight, you could say, we'll fall apart at what we see. You know, you see life, and there is kind of a progression, but if we decide to kind of look around at everything that's going wrong, we will fall apart. But if we decide to walk by faith, we'll get to Ruth 4. See, Ruth had to choose Hesed when it was harder. She had to choose to love Naomi. She had to choose the humiliating and even dangerous work of gleaning. And then only after that, by chance, Ruth meets Boaz. Now, the Bible isn't saying that, you know what, if you just, like, hang out with your bitter mother-in-law of your dead husband, you're going to meet, like, Mr. Right, you know, the most handsome man in Bethlehem or whatever. That's not what it's saying. But one of the things I love about Ruth is that Ruth is a story about regular people who had to deal with difficult things in their lives. And they experience life as most of us usually experience it. There are no burning bushes. No angel shows up. There are no miracles at all. They need to believe and what they've learned about God and what is true. They need to follow him and obey him, even when they have no idea where he's leading. And this is why I love that Ruth is in the Bible, because Ruth is here to show us that when we sail through the storms of life, there's a place we can always go that tells us for sure who God is. For sure. Who God is, who God was, who God always will be. God is a God who can be trusted, a God who is everything he said he always was. A God of steadfast love. Verse 17. Let me read that again. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Funny side note, there was a guy at seminary named Obed, and he would always call me my son. It's kind of weird, dude. And then he had a son, and he named him Jesse. I was like, whoa, that's like meta. But anyway, they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Sound familiar? Very similar to yesterday. See, Ruth didn't know it at the time at all. And I don't think she ever found out from God. Naomi didn't know it. You know, just a small, nice story, a little redemption, a little bit of faithfulness that God showed to this tiny town and these two women. But this genealogy at the end of Ruth connects this nice, small story to the bigger story. Because what was going on was through Ruth, God was bringing in his kingdom. You know, the theme of our retreat is kingdom come, right? We talked about it last night a bit. We all have ideas about what the perfect world would be, whether we consciously think about it that way or not, what a good life would be. And I think sometimes reality and our vision of the kingdom clash. Like, we feel like, oh, my perfect life would be this, right? Like, I have a great job, right? I have a nice family. We have kids. My kids are well-behaved. And then we go to church on Sunday, and our church is great. And then I do this, and I do that, and I have enough money for this, and then I buy a house at this age. But a lot of times, at least one of those things falls through. And yet through that, God wants us to follow him as our king through that. You know, we're teaching through Matthew at Zoe, and the kingdom of heaven shows up all the time. And I think sometimes what we think about is the kingdom is a place that we go to or a place that's coming later. But really the word for kingdom in Greek has to do with ruling or reigning. Our vision for the kingdom where I am king, or God's vision for the kingdom where he is king, that's the choice that we have to make. It's when things are bad, are we going to still obey and listen and follow? An ordinary woman like Ruth did. And by grace, you and I can too. And this is the lesson of the kingdom in Ruth. When life falls apart, that's when, more than ever, we need to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, and mean it. And what Ruth shows us is that we can do it. God can give us the strength to do it. And God will, maybe not in the same way as he did for Ruth and Naomi, but God will work everything out for good for those who love him. That's a promise. And that's actually the message of those paintings. Okay, it has manhood where the guy is getting owned. But there's this final painting in the Voyage of Life called Old Age, right? And what happens is the guy actually made it through. You don't know how crazy things got, but he made it through. And the storms are still around. The boat is actually broken, but the old man now, he's not only alive, not only did he make it, but he looks up toward the heavens, and his face is different. There's hope in his eyes. And up there above the clouds is light. We'll close here by going back to that story about the missionary, okay, about the husband and wife. The wife who lost her faith. So Peter, he's the missionary husband. He's disturbed by the message. Okay, that was kind of a wake-up call. He'd been saying, like, just pray about it. But his wife says, there is no God. So he's like, what are you saying? You know, like, you're the one who brought me to faith. How could you say that? And then she emails him back, and she says, you know what? The Savior I believed in took an interest in what I did and how I behaved. The Savior I believed in made things happen and stopped things from happening. I was deluding myself. And we can see how someone gets there. I think the story of Ruth shows us how a person can be broken and how a person can be get there. But the thing about Ruth, too, is that it tells us that it's not a delusion, that there is purpose, even steadfast love through it. God does take an interest in who we are and how we behave. He does make things happen and stops things from happening. And sometimes he allows your husband to leave you for a long time. Sometimes he allows your husband to die and your children. Sometimes he brings food and faithfulness. Other times he brings famine and hardship. Sometimes he allows the pastor of your church to steal all the money and run away. Sometimes he allows everything you ever thought you wanted or needed to be taken from you. But take heart, Christian. There's a place that you can go in God's word. There's a road from Moab to Judah. There's a field where God met his people. Ruth, the story of steadfast love, is proof of God's steadfast love. So let it fill your heart now with the truth of who God is. Because life is going to hit you, but it doesn't have to break you. Let Ruth lift your weary head. Let it strengthen your faith. Let it teach you that the king has a plan for you and know that when he asks for your faith and your trust, that he won't let you down. That's what Ruth teaches us. He won't let you down, ever. Now let's pray. God, we don't deserve your grace to us. God, we know that you are good and that you are kind and merciful. We know that all those things, Lord, come to us not because of our goodness, our kindness, our mercy on our own behalf. So, Lord, I pray that as we just think about life living under you, life following you, that we will not presume upon any of these things, but that we'll be thankful. Lord, I pray that our faith, Lord, though it might be tested, Lord, will prove genuine. Lord, I pray that as we have small groups now, that we'll be able to process some of these things, Lord, and think about how we could follow you even when life falls apart. God, we need you. We know that we're weak, that our faith is small, but we have high hopes for what you can do. Praise in Christ's name. Amen.